We're going to be in the middle of Mark chapter 10 today on our Bible study program. Good morning and welcome. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for tuning our way. Now, originally we were scheduled to have Pastor Marty Springer as our guest this morning. He is pastor at my church, Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, but he must have heard me talking about requiring that we do the Bible study with an Irish brogue this morning, and so I guess he chickened out. No, actually, he's called away to more important things. That happens with our pastors from time to time. You know, pastors are shepherds, and they have to they have duty to do. And so that is the situation for Pastor Springer today. And so Diane Summers went to work, and she identified a pinch hitter for us. And I'm excited to say that Pastor Nabil Noor has agreed to join us here this morning. Not too much time for preparation, but he will be helping us with Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17 today. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Armour, South Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Saint Chuck. Good morning, saints out there, traveling, working, at home, and everywhere.
Are you having nice weather like we are down here in St. Louis?
Yesterday we had 71 degrees.
Oh, boy.
And today it should be in the 60s. So it should be pretty decent for this time of the year for us as well.
Now, I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about, you're leading a trip, another one of your trips, are you not?
There's a no longer is going to come to fruition because it was supposed to be leaving the 26th of May, but too many factors, not enough people signed up for it, so I think I'm going to postpone it.
Okay.
And I will make that final decision today.
Oh, all right.
Now, I also have to apologize that I cannot speak with an Irish accent.
You're not Irish?
Not at all. Not one drop of Irish blood in me.
Well, you know what, Pastor Noor? Most folks can figure out some way to somehow claim one drop of Irish blood today on St. Patrick's Day.
I do not have any. Apologize. I am thoroughbred.
That's not an Irish accent that I'm hearing there?
No, sir. It's a Palestinian accent.
Well, we're going to be right in the heart of Palestine today here on our Bible study program, as we take up Mark chapter 10. So the telephone numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you're calling long distance, we'll pay for that phone call. We always begin our Bible study in prayer. So, Pastor Noor, if you would lead us, sir.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, your holy word has been given that might give guidance and direction in the journey of life for us, and to show us that you are the only true God. As we delve this morning into the gold mine of your holy word, help us to see you for who you really are, and whose we are, and who we are. And we pray that you would be the teacher. Give an extra measure of your Holy Spirit to your servant this day, that he might edify the saints and exalt your name. Bless us as we communicate the clear gospel for all who are burdened by life, just as this man was in his life, seeking answers to the most important questions in life. And by your grace alone, direct us to see that in you there is life and richness, not only here, but forever in heaven. It is in the name of the crucified and risen Savior that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Noor, for those folks who have been paying attention as we have carefully made our way through the Gospel of Mark, a kind of a disturbing trend has emerged here as we have arrived in chapter 10, and that is that the men who it seems ought to be excelling, and if not excelling, at least advancing in their knowledge of the kingdom of God and in Jesus as Savior, are not doing very well. As a matter of fact, I'm not so sure that they're not worse off than when they started. In the beginning of one of the Gospels, where Andrew finds Jesus, I believe Andrew goes to Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah," right away.
Correct.
In chapter 1. But as you make your way through the Gospel chapters, whether it's John or Mark or Matthew or Luke for that matter, it seems like the disciples get more and more confused and are able to do less and less. Even here in the Gospel of Mark, there is a preaching tour where the disciples go out and preach the word and cast demons out of people and heal people. By the time we get to the Transfiguration event, they can't figure out how to cast a demon out of a boy, and they seem confused. Shouldn't it have worked the other way?
Yes and no. Now remember, you're speaking to a Jewish audience. The people that you are speaking about, all of them are Jewish people. They had the wrong conception of who the Messiah is going to be. And we find that out all the way up into the last moment of Jesus' earthly life. It's not till after the resurrection that they get it all straight. In the previous chapters, chapter 8 in particularly, where Jesus speaks in Mark 8, 31 and 32, that he must suffer, must die, and then rise again, Peter goes berserk. He says, you can't do this. What's wrong with you? You're supposed to be the Messiah. You are supposed to be the one that's going to deliver us from the dominance of the Roman Empire. And this is the thought that was going on and permeated the life of the Jewish people as they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And I think this is the reason they are so confused. They have been indoctrinated by these Jewish leaders in this manner, and now Jesus comes on the scene, and everything that he proclaims to them is contrary to what they have been taught all their earthly life, and now they have to turn around and see it from a different perspective. And that really never happens officially, not till after the resurrection.
Let's read here verses 17 through 22 in Mark chapter 10, where it says, As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Pastor Knorr, it seems that those who have fallen on their knees before the Savior up to this point in the Gospel of Mark turned out to be people who demonstrated some kind of faith. The falling on the knees or falling prostrate before Jesus seemed to be a positive indicator up to this point. Do you think that there is faith at work in this man in any way?
On the outside, yes. On the inside, no. And let me explain that, because in verse 21, when Jesus speaks with him about the commandments, it's actually a little bit back before that, when he tells him to keep all of these commandments, right away he boasted. Hey, I've done all of these things from my youth. Now, remember, he would be a Jewish man who would have been catechized in the synagogue. He would have done bar mitzvah, which is similar to our confirmation or the son of the commandments. And he would have obeyed these thoughts, these commandments, and thinking like the Apostle Paul, he has done all of these things. He can brag about his righteous living. But this is all an external event and not internal. And if you take a look at the commandments that Jesus addresses, it's not the first table of the law, but the second. Care for your neighbor. Take care of the other person, right? It's not the first table of the law. And this is where he has failed from the internal part. This is why I say...
What do you mean by first table?
Outside, yes.
What do you mean by first table and second table of the law?
All right. To those who do not know, we in the Lutheran Church divide the tables of the Ten Commandments into the first table, the second table. Commandments 1, 2, and 3 relates to our Heavenly Father. You should have no other gods. You should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You should also keep the Sabbath day holy. These are up and down arrows, so to speak, in your mind's eye. Okay, we are dealing with God in the first three commandments. We call that the first table of the law. The second table of the law, commandments 4 through 10, all of them deal with my neighbor. Honor your father. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Don't defame. Don't covet. Those are all dealing with my neighbor. And so this is the ones he has addressed to this young ruler. To this young man, I use the ruler because Matthew speaks of him as such. So he's talking about him. How have you dealt with your neighbor versus how you have dealt with God?
Do you think, I don't know if it's possible to know this, I wonder what you think. Do you think that Jesus is harsh with this man? When he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That just sounds like a kind of a kind and gentle way to greet somebody, and Jesus comes back with a retort, no one is good except God alone. Is Jesus being harsh with this man, and if he is, does that bother you?
I don't think really he is being harsh. You have to read what's between the lines. What Jesus was asking, and you always see this in Jesus' discourses and the narrations that we have, he never comes out straight and gives you an answer. He always asks a question to kind of come back to you. In essence, what Jesus was saying when he says, why do you call me good? Jesus was asking him, are you calling me God? See, Jesus is really interested in the heart more so than the external appearance. When he fell down on his knees and called him good teacher, and then Jesus responded by saying, there's no one good but God. So he said to him, are you really saying that I am God? This is really the heart of the matter that is at the heart of the situation that's being discussed right here. I don't believe Jesus is harsh at all. Jesus confronts us where we think we have a hold on him. You know, you see this also at the Samaritan woman at the well, okay? He confronts her where she is. You're living with five men. You have been married five times, and the one you are living with right now is not your husband. We see that in every discourse that Jesus takes. He peels off all the facade, everything that pertains to what we think is going to get us into heaven, and bears us naked and say, now what do you see? I don't believe he's harsh at all. He is just confronting us where we really are. And think of us, think of this, Saint Chuck. Think of this in relation to our culture right now and our time and era right now. What has happened in the last 6 months to this nation? The economic downfall is astronomical, correct?
Correct.
I mean, people are losing 50%, some of them are, of their retirement account and everything, and everyone is going berserk. Have we ever unpacked it, perhaps to consider, this is something from God, that he's saying, you are putting your trust in all of the wrong reasons. This is similar to what we have right here.
Well, now,
anytime we put our security and salvation in the things that we have, God takes that away from us.
What do you think of the rich young man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that an excellent question?
Oh, it is. But isn't that the question of the ages? Every religion in the world has that one question, whether you are someone who is in the jungles of Brazil or Africa. We always want to appease God. We always, whether we know who God is or not, we always want to appease God. You know, why do we make sacrifices to God? We want to do the right thing. And he is asking this. He does not want to miss the opportunity to do the right thing because he wants to be secure. Even though he's wealthy, we know that because of the discourse that goes on later, even though he has great wealth, he is still not satisfactorily content to say, am I really going to heaven? It isn't any different than today you ask people, you know, Muslims, for example, will you go to heaven? Well, I don't know. I hope so. Well, you know, it's sad, but they don't know the truth. People of every age, of every century, are still asking that same question. What can I do?
All right. So,
the answer is...
So we have two theologies that we talk about here frequently on the Bible study, a theology of the cross and a theology of glory.
Correct.
Is the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, a theology of cross question or a theology of glory question?
Theology of glory. See, anytime we want to do something, we want to take the credit. You know, his bold statement in verse 20, teacher, all of these things I have kept since I was a boy. I mean, how boastful can you be except, you know, again, going to what I said earlier, Saint Chuck, he is looking at the externals rather than the eternal. Paul did the same things in Philippians chapter 3. He gives us a catalog of things that he has done and he can boast about. But, you know, as you read in other places in his writing, he says, I boast in nothing else except in the cross of Christ. Okay? This man is looking for a means by which he can attain heaven. And how many times do the saints among us bargain with God by saying, God, look at me. I come to church every Sunday. I give you my offering. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't kill. I pay my taxes. Well, that should amount to something in your sight. And God says, it doesn't work that way. God peels our pride and arrogance and helps us to see ourselves who we really are, poor, miserable beggars doing the will of only myself rather than the will of God who called me to eternal life.
At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 10, in what I guess is verse 1, it says, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. So it was customary for Jesus to teach, and do more teaching. We read about the miracles, we focus on the miracles, but there was quite a bit of teaching going on here. Would it be correct to say, can we assume that whenever Jesus taught, the center of his teaching was a theology of the cross, in spite of the fact that probably most, if not nearly all of his hearers, had a theology of glory? Would that be a correct assumption?
Absolutely. Do you remember the last verses, St. Chuck, of Matthew 28?
The Great Commission?
You know what it says? The Great Commission. What does Jesus give the command to his disciples? Do you remember?
Go ye therefore into all the world,
okay,
baptizing
keep
them
going
in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you?
Okay. Notice the second part of baptize making. Disciple making.
Yeah.
The first one is to baptize. What's the second?
Teaching.
And what specifically, what kind of teaching?
Pastor Nora, see, the way this works here is that the host tests the pastor.
I love you, Brother Chuck. I love you. But my
so I sometimes is, I'll answer like one question, but then I really start getting nervous. So
all right, let me say this: if you look at Matthew 28, Saint Chuck,
yes,
Jesus asked the disciples to go and make disciples. He gives us two key components to do so:
right,
A, baptizing, and B, teaching. But what kind of teaching? All that I have commanded you. Not my style of teaching, not my ability to teach with eloquence about history or geography or mathematics, but the crucified and risen Son of God. That's the teaching we do. That's the glory of the cross. Okay?
Okay.
It's not the theology of glory, but the theology of the cross, pointing them all to the cross of Christ. Unless a man sees his need for a Savior, he has no need for God.
So would it be correct to say that this helps to explain some of the perplexity and some of the confusion that seemed to be going on? Because Jesus' teaching, coming from a theology of the cross perspective, that is, Messiah would die for the sins of the world, and the hearers having a pretty well-developed theology of glory, that is, trying to figure out what laws to keep in order to attain glory on our own, those two things are incompatible, and therefore it would be just a constant state of confusion, maybe even for the disciples, a deteriorating state into confusion.
You have become a great theologian, faithful brother.
You're very kind.
Insight. Thank you. You have gained the insight of the Scripture. Let me explain.
Let me do one thing. Can I do one thing here, Pastor? Because I got a caller. I got a caller that I want to get on the air here before we get to the bottom of the hour. So I don't want him to wait all the way through the break. So let's talk with Chet. Hi, Chet. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
My question is, Pastor, we have scriptures in the New Testament, such as Romans 3:23, that teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the grace of God. Was there some teaching that the Old Testament Jew would have understood that's equivalent to human depravity? You said that Christ asked the ruler, was he calling him God when he called him good? So was there a teaching during that culture or an understanding of human depravity at that time?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
If I understand correctly, the question, St. Chuck, was there a teaching in the Old Testament of human depravity? Is that the question?
I think more or less, was there any kind of theology of cross component in the religious teaching of the first century or previous Jewish folks?
I don't think it would have been in the first century. I would call it in between the New Testament, between the testamental teaching. There was a period there. We have 400 years of complete silence,
right,
that nothing has happened until the New Testament came to fruition and the coming of the Savior. But the teaching was that you can actually earn God's favor by doing the right things. And people have forgotten the Old Testament, where in Deuteronomy 7, God tells them, I have chosen you from among all the people, not because you are great or so many, only because I have loved you, and I've chosen you to be a light to the nations. They had forgotten why they were delivered. They have forgotten why God saved them. And now they are leaning on themselves to think, it's up to us to make this a better place, rather than the teaching of the deliverance of Christ, of God, that has been won for them.
Okay,
hold on
right there. I got to take my break. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Nabil Noor, our guest today.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
One of the most difficult Bible studies or sermons to prepare is one about stewardship. The incident of the widow who gives a mite in the temple is often used for such an occasion. On the next Law and Gospel, we will discuss this event as recorded in Mark chapter 12 and provide the proper distinctions.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. John dedicates one-fourth of his gospel account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to the table discussion that the Master had with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. While John never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper in these chapters, the evangelist still has much to tell us about what the Savior said as he prepared his disciples for what was to come. After Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, an act of humility that Jesus explained was actually what he expected the disciples to do for one another, then the Lord said, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the master greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those of whom I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After this, he said this. Jesus was troubled with spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." I remember doing a research project in the library soon after I began college. The assignment was to learn if God predestined people to fate or blessing, or if he pressed people in other ways. After reading many articles, I came to the conclusion that God knows in advance what will happen, and that's about all we can say. Here is a classic example. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. The Lord uses this conversation to contrast washing one another's feet with betrayal. But in the process, the Lord is giving his wayward disciple one more chance to change his mind. Lord, as the psalmist reminds us, where can I flee from your presence? Teach us that this knowledge of our thoughts and intentions can be comforting for those of us who follow you. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who never tires of calling us to follow him. Amen.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
You're listening to our live Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Nabil Noor is with us here today. Last-minute pinch hitter for Pastor Marty Springer. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And we are in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 34, our assignment here today. I'm sorry that we had to interrupt you for our break there, Pastor. Were you able to finish your thought?
Okay, let me say this. One of my good professors, Dr. Reed Lessing, said something that is so profound. He has said many things, but one of them that I really remember very, very well, he made this comment. The Bible is not meant to be read, but to be re-read. In another word, you read it not only once, but again and again and again, and see the deeper meaning that you read in that scripture. Remember that the Apostle Paul said, the scripture is written for our learning, for instruction, for rebuke, for correctedness, so that the man of God might be equipped to do all the right things. Not to earn salvation, mind you, but to proclaim how salvation has been procured for us in Jesus Christ. That's what I really wanted to say ahead of, before we...
I understand. Thank you. All right. I'm going to sort of reread, if you will, into the text here, and then I'll submit myself to your correction. Do you think that if the rich young man asked a theology of glory question, that he probably had a theology of glory, and of course he probably did, that on the day that he approached Jesus and greeted him warmly by calling him good teacher,
what was really going on inside of him was, wow, I'm rich, I'm young, I've got the world by the tail. Obviously, among those who are favored by God, I am highly favored. I think I'll just approach the good rabbi here and have him demonstrate that for all the onlookers. Do you think maybe that was going on in his heart and mind?
I think so, you know, because if you look at verse 21, and I just looked at it in the Greek, actually, you know, Jesus loved him. We use the Greek word agape, okay, unconditional love, because I believe that really this man was genuine in his response. I mean, he was really, really, truly earnest about what he has thought he has done in his external affairs. You know, I've kept these commandments from my youth. I've done all of these things. And yet, what did he ask? Even though he's done all of the right things, he still did not have that security. And to some extent, he wanted that more than anything else. And we see this in the response of Jesus, that Jesus loved him. I mean, that's a very rich word that expounds the theology of the cross. That's the reason God came. He loved us to the point of death, death on the cross. And he wanted this man to see that love, not from the perspective of man, but from the perspective of God. And he had to retrain him to think differently than he has been taught.
Well, you and I think, you and I both know that there is no one who has ever lived, except for Jesus, who could make the claim, all these I have kept from my youth, honoring mother and father, not stealing, not defrauding, not committing adultery. The rest of us can't make that claim, and frankly, neither could this guy either. In truth, could he?
Well, only in as far as the external are concerned. Let me explain. Okay, thou shalt not commit murder. Have you ever killed anyone, Chuck?
I have not.
Okay. So on the surface, it appears that you have kept this commandment from your youth until now, 42, right? And so you have kept that commandment perfectly. Okay, you can go down the other line with all of the other commandments, honor your father and mother. On the surface, you can honestly say, I have done it. But if you understand the meaning of the commandment, as Luther would say, what does this mean? You realize, well, by hating your brother, because the scripture says, if you hate your brother, you have already killed him. Okay? So then now I have to ask you an honest question. I'm putting you on the spot here. Have you ever hated a brother?
Of course I have.
Okay, so now you are guilty of murder, even though you did not take a knife, you did not take a gun, or killed anyone. See, on the
anybody who drives a car eventually is guilty of hating somebody.
You said it right, especially in St. Louis. Over here, people are patient. They'll wait for you, they'll wave at you.
Then you have an advantage.
They open the window and they'll talk to you for about 15 minutes.
Oh,
and people
that's
go
nice.
Around you. You know, it's a different lifestyle. But I've been in St. Louis for 5 years, so I know what it's like. But you are right. You see, going back, this man was earnestly saying, I've done all of these things. How about Paul? Don't you think he said, I live like a Pharisee more than any all of you? He was boasting about keeping the law. But again, that's the external. What's on the heart? What's on the heart? That's the key. And that's what Jesus was getting at. Jesus was not interested in the surface. He wanted deep commitment, because out of the heart flows evil thoughts and all of the likes.
All right, I have to read on here because time is getting away from us a little bit. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I can't help but think, Pastor Knorr, that after hearing these words come from Jesus, that the disciples, the followers, the apostles would have just been totally confused. What do you think?
Amen.
Doesn't that seem counterproductive? Doesn't
No.
It? No.
You see, you're still thinking theology of glory. You really are. Look at the text that you just read.
Yes.
The man left away sorrowful.
Yeah, that was an unproductive outcome, too.
Well, perhaps. Secondly, the disciples are shocked because Peter comes up, he says, "Well, who can be saved?" Right? That's the question. That's the same question the rich man asked. How can I be saved? Peter asked the question, how can I be saved? People of every generation and of every age, Saint Chuck, are still asking the question. Salvation is a gift from God alone. And until we get this straight, we confuse and compound the difficulties because we still want to help God when it comes to our salvation. If you look at the verses you just read, Saint Chuck, okay, after the man went away, why did he go away?
The rich young man?
Why did he go away?
Because
Pardon me?
The rich young man?
Right. Why did he go away?
Because he didn't get the answer he was hoping to get. And
No. Verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because what?
He had great possessions.
Great wealth. It's not that Jesus did not answer the question. He did. He asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, get rid of everything. Put your confidence in me as the only God who can save you. Dispose of everything that you have. Come, follow me. And that will give you life eternal.
So is Jesus condemning wealth here?
No, not at all. He was condemning the trust of wealth. Study the Old Testament. You have umpteen Christians, followers of God. Think of Abraham. 300 servants. What does that tell you?
He's a rich
okay?
man.
Think of Jacob. Think of Isaac. Think of David and Solomon. They had wealth galore. It is not the wealth that keeps us away from God's kingdom. It is that trust in that wealth, that this is how I'm going to live, and I have security in this, and through these means, I'm confident that I can take care of everything. It's not the wealth. It's not that Jesus said to every rich man, get rid of all the money that you have and come follow me. That's not what Jesus was saying. Let's not confuse that. For this man in particular, he put his confidence and his trust only in his financial accountability rather than in God who can make him good.
For a listener who, listening to the program today, knows in his or her heart that he or she is a wealthy individual, it is a fact, and they hear Jesus say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What should the rich person do with that saying?
What every person would do with that saying, to take God at his word, salvation is a gift. In this regard, he is speaking to the rich man because the rich man was putting his trust in the financial accountability that he had or the treasures that he had on earth. Jesus was not condemning wealth. Jesus was condemning the trust in wealth rather than to trust in God. Okay? Any man that thinks because he has so much wealth, and remember too, St. Chuck, and I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but Jewish people, even till today, they believe if they are wealthy, that means God has blessed them.
That's a theology of glory.
That's right. And if they are poor, God has not blessed them.
Okay. Which is also a theology of glory.
Still, even today. I mean, I grew up in Israel. I know my culture. I know the people of my people. But the point is, people are still today thinking that same way because they have not the scripture. They have not read the scriptures through the master teacher Jesus Christ, who peels every element that we have and allow us to trust only in Christ. I was just thinking about something the other day, Chuck. I don't know if you've seen the old Martin Luther movie, the black and white one.
Yeah,
that was made.
It's been a while, but yeah.
Okay, it's a beautiful thing. It's 30 minute movie. But there's one specific picture that really stands out in my mind, okay? As you know, Luther was in Wittenberg. He was a parish priest. And his advisor was Father Staupitz, and they bring all of these relics to this church, and they're bringing the nails from the cross or the chips of the wood of the cross and everything else. And they bring him in, and Luther walks out of the room because he's so uptight. And his father confessor says, "What's wrong?" He says, "All of these are nothing but crutches for the people." He says, "Dr. Luther, what would you take? What would you put in place of all of these crutches? If you take them, they have nothing to lean on." He says, "Put Christ in there. Put Christ in there. When you lean on Christ, you will not fall. When you hold hand of the Savior who extended to you, you will not fall. When you walk with Him, He will lead you to the eternal life. When you trust Him as He is the truth and the life and the light, you will see it more clearly and more vividly that salvation is a gift. The other peripheral stuff, no one can come into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel. It's because we are putting our trust in man-made things, using your terms, the theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross."
All right. Now, this last section here that I just read, verses 29 and through 31, is a verse that the prosperity preachers like to use in order to facilitate their prosperity preaching. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time," as opposed to or contrasted with "and in the age to come eternal life." They use this as a seed of doctrine to demonstrate that there is a trigger that a Christian can use in order to gain the hundredfold return, which has been the subject of more than a few fundraisers on the part of folks. Is this an appropriate use of this text?
No. God did not promise that if you plant a seed that you're going to have 150 bushels of crop, or the same things with the gift that you are giving. That's just a term that God showed the people. If you trust in me, I will bless you in more ways than you can imagine. That does not mean earthly blessings, even though they are talking, as you read, in this age, okay? But you have to understand that this age is evil. This age is wicked. This age is corrupt. And yet, in the midst of all of this, God will continue to bless you. Not in the blessings of financial stability, or as you called it, prosperity, but rather in the salvation knowledge that you are redeemed and renewed and restored to God. That's the key. And
right.
Those who claim, as you call them, prosperity preachers, if you give me $100, God is going to give you $500 or $1,000, that's a false preaching. God never promised to do that.
The reading continues at verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, one of the things that seems to characterize this section that we've been looking at today is the emotion of it all. Whether we go back into the section that we just read here where it says they were exceedingly astonished, or the disciples were amazed at his words. Here it is, they're just walking along to Jerusalem, Jesus up ahead, and for some reason they continue to be amazed and afraid. What do you make of Mark's recounting of this as an emotion-packed time?
You know, any time you walk in the footsteps of the Savior, it is an emotional journey for this reason. And I've shared this with you just a couple of times today. When you look at who you really are and realize that there's nothing that you can bring to the table, it really shows you that there's nothing that you can bring to God's grace. If you go back to verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Okay? Jesus looks at me as a sinner and loves me. You know, this is not to boast, Chuck, but there are times when I'm writing my sermon, and there'll be tears dripping down off my cheeks because I'm just crying as I write these sermons that Jesus loved me enough to die for me. You talk about emotion. I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's mercy. I don't deserve God's salvation. I don't. Because I have broken every commandment from the day I was born till the day I die. It is an emotional journey for me to realize even now during Lent, as we journey to Jerusalem, I see him with awe and astonishment as he pours this great love upon me, that he would be willing to be spit and mocked for me, as he would be willing to be destroyed so that I may never be destroyed. You talk about emotion. It is emotional. Mark speaks from the human perspective as the Son of Man. He wants people to see him as not only God, but as a man who can really relate with us and connect with us. Mark wants us to see this teacher, this traveling rabbi, as the one who will come and take the covers of our eyes so that we can see clearly that salvation is totally a pure gift from God. Grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone.
Now, the Gospel of Mark, and I think the other Gospels that recount this, give us three descriptions of Jesus telling his disciples point blank that he would go to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. Do you think, I guess this is kind of a silly question, but do you think that Jesus literally told his disciples three times? Because the number three carries some significance, symbolically and otherwise, in the scriptures. Or do you think he told them 15 times and Mark just tells us three? Or does it even matter?
Well, you have three questions. Is it three? I don't know. Is it 50 times? I really don't know. Does it really matter? I do know it matters. Number one, whether it's three or 50, I'm thinking that there might have been more than three. Jesus wanted them to again and again and again hear what it is that he came to do. When the first time he tells them they did not believe it, Okay, there was a contention between Peter and him, and Jesus rebuked him, says, "Get away from me, because you don't have the things of God, but you have the things of man in your mind." Peter, you got it all wrong. Jesus needed to tell him again and again and again. And how many times do you and I and the saints out there hear something and don't believe it the first time? We need to be told again and again and again. Oh, gosh, this is really, it's true. You know, I don't know, Saint Chuck, if it is 3 or 50. I really don't think it matters. What I believe it does matter is that the word of the Lord is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Regardless if I read it once or twice or three times, it's immaterial. What is of the utmost importance is that I believe what it says and take it to heart and apply it in my life so that I might acknowledge my total dependence on this crucified and risen Lord.
So in describing to his disciples that this moment was coming where he would be delivered, condemned, mocked, and killed, is that the culmination of the collision course that the theology of the cross and the theology of glory seemed to be on?
You said it very well. It is a collision course par excellence. Tornado F5, you know what that is, right? That's the highest tornado power you could have. Coming at each, cold air and hot air, the theology of the glory, which is, you know, so adamant about I gotta do the right thing to gain God's favor, and the theology of the cross, Christ says, I'll do it by going to the cross. And those two are two different schools of thoughts and two different schools of application. And unless we really can see one apart from the other, we really get into trouble.
Pastor Knorr, thank you so much for stepping up and helping us out here this morning. I was very excited when Diane told me that she was able to locate you and that you were willing to do this. You've been a big help, and we appreciate it.
Thank you, and God's blessings to all of you and the saints out there. God's peace.
Pastor Nabil Knorr, he is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Armour, South Dakota. Pastor Marty Springer was due on the program today, but called away with pastoral care duty, and so Pastor Knorr volunteered to help us out in this particular situation. So tomorrow we'll finish Mark chapter 10. Pastor Thomas Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, will stay in the Dakotas tomorrow. We'll take care of verses 35 through 52. Coming up next on our Ask the Pastor Hour, Pastor Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.